What is typical for pilots to announce to the passengers on board the plane that the descent has begun? We are arriving at our destination, and this week and the next will be the final two sermons on the sermon series, The Law of Christ, and Continuity and Discontinuity in the Old and New Covenant. For those of you who are wondering why the sermon series was titled The Law of Christ when we haven't even talked about the Law of Christ until the 9th and 10th sermon, I don't apologize for the delay, but I hope that you will see that our time has had a cumulative effect. This week and next week are the two most important sermons of the sermon series. But as a heads up, one theologian notes about our study, and I quote, "This study demands both exegetical and theological skill and sensitivity." I'm going to give you the principles of the Law of Christ this morning. And as a heads up, this is something that you're going to have to work through with God's help for the rest of your life. There are over 31,000 verses in Scripture, 24,000 in the Old, 8,000 in the New, and I can't possibly cover all of them. And you're going to have questions that you've had the whole time that are answered this morning. There are going to be questions that are new, that are not going to be answered. Wait till next week. And then next week's going to come, and you're going to have questions, and I'm not going to answer those questions. But I will give you the principles. So, are you ready? Point number one, the Law of Christ is a principled doctrine that includes commands and positive laws that are fulfilled, not merely obeyed. I'm going to front load this to you right now. You can obey the law, but still not have it fulfilled in you. Turn to Galatians, please, chapter 6, verse 2. Galatians 6, verse 2. There are several different verses that I can go to when we're looking at something that is thematic. We probably have about 24 different texts we can turn to, but Galatians 6, 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the what? Law of Christ. Do you see it? Notice that it's not do the law, but what? Fulfill it. Now, the official name, the Law of Christ, is actually only used officially one time in Scripture. It's right here in our text. Yet, it is alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. The Law of Christ have various variations that are alluded to by Paul multiple times. I want to give you some examples. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21 that he is in-lawed to Christ. The English says that I am under the law of Christ. But Paul views himself as in-lawed to Christ. He studied Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Remember that? Where Paul gives an allusion of a marriage covenant, and one of the spouse what? Dies. And when one spouse dies in the marriage covenant, the other is released from the covenant of marriage and the stipulations within that. So Paul saying, I am in-lawed to Christ. James calls the law of Christ the perfect law of liberty. He calls it the royal law, and he calls it the implanted word. Now, some of you are maybe thinking to yourself, this is the first time I've heard about it. Perhaps you've thought about it. Or maybe you're someone who says, you know what, it doesn't really say that too often in Scripture. You must be aware, as a Christian, of what's called the word thing fallacy. You know what that is, right? If a certain word is not mentioned a certain amount of time, then it just can't be understood or trusted. Let me give you an example. Is the Trinity in the Bible? The word Trinity? No. You'll never find it. But it's there, isn't it? How about in terms of a definite atonement? Is the word definite atonement there? No. How about particular grace? Arminianism. Calvinism. How about this? Positive law. Is that there? No. Beware of the word thing fallacy. The law of Christ is known by many different titles. It can be called an ordinance, a norm, a system, a teaching doctrine, a method, an order, a demand, arrangement, or a reign. The law of Christ, it stems from a comprehensive set of principles that emerge, listen, from the heart of the gospel. And it is intended to be applied often in specific situations by the direction and enablement of the Holy Spirit that is always motivated and conditioned by love. Very important. Jesus calls his law or his covenant a new covenant. But in essence, which we'll get into in a moment, it's the same as the Mosaic law. Though different in form and in part. The law of Christ is not merely a list of commands, but is the principle of love that is set forth in word and action by Jesus, by his disciples, and by his apostles. Includes the teaching of the apostles and the disciples. We know that the apostles instructed family life, didn't they? How we're supposed to operate among one another within the state, within the workplace. But regarding the law of Christ, the standard of God's law does not change. Natural law does not change. What is the essence of natural law? Well, you know this. Love God and what? Love others. But even though the standard, the essence of God's law does not change, listen, the codification and the expression may. Just as the Mosaic law was normative for the Jew, so the law of Christ as a doctrine, as a principle, is normative for the Christian. Now, when we're done with the series, I think many of you are going to say, oh yeah, I believed in this the whole time. You just made sense of it. Thank you. You're welcome, by the way. So, the standard of God's law does not change. In some cases, it explains the intent or the spirit of the law, which was corrupted oftentimes by the interpretation of man and of men's traditions. Other times, it may clarify or may reinforce. In essence, the law of Christ is the principle of love. toward God and toward man, and pay very close attention. It is not to be done. We do not do the law. It is fulfilled in us. It must be fulfilled in us, not merely done. In many ways, the Mosaic law is a precept in many ways, but the law of Christ is a principle. So here's the question. When Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, remember, as he's breaking bread, as the cup is being passed, he says, "A new covenant I give to you." Did you know that when the old covenant was given, there was a covenant meal as well? There was the sprinkling of blood, and there was the setting forth of people to obey. And when the new covenant is given, guess what? A meal is enjoyed, isn't it? The shedding of blood of Christ is only a few days away, and a new commandment for us to follow. What was the new commandment? It's this: love one another. Now, wait a second. Time out. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. The command to the nation of Israel is this: you shall love your brother. You shall love him, or your sister. You shall love your neighbor. Don't hate. Do not hate them. So here's the question: how is it a new commandment if it was in the old covenant? Well, it's very simple. It's new in power, it's new in ability, and it has a new and a variation of expression, though the essence is the same. The law of Christ in many ways clarifies, forces what natural law is, and is reinforced in many ways of the essence of the Mosaic law. What is the essence of the Mosaic law? First four or five tablets or commands are what? Love toward who? God. Second is love toward what? Man. We'll get to that in a second. And so the heads up is this, that in order for us to understand this, careful historical, grammatical, and soteriological, that's a fancy word for salvation, and cultural exegesis must be employed to discern what is a cultural precept and what is an overarching principle. Point number two, the law of Christ is not the Ten Commandments. The law of Christ is not the Ten Commandments. Oh, friend, it is so much more. Now, you may be someone like this, but when I hear of Christians, or perhaps when you talk to people about your faith, and let's say they're new to faith, and somebody asks you, "Hey, what do I obey?" I think most of us say we obey the what? The Ten Commandments. Is that it? Is that it? We are not under the Ten Commandments as a covenant. Some of you are saying, wait a second. Is it scripture? Yes. Is it infallible? Yes. Is it inerrant? Yes. I'm going to show you that all Ten Commandments are taken up in scripture, but even intensified beyond the mere form, with the exception of the Sabbath. Now, as a heads up, there are pastors that spend 1 or 2 weeks per commandment. Sometimes they'll spend 3 weeks in one of the commandments. And it usually goes something like this. They get to the second commandment regarding idolatry. You're not to fashion or form any idol after creation or after man. And they basically spend the whole sermon saying that it means more than that. Is idolatry just mere fashioning? No. So much more. But then they get to adultery. And then they say, no, actually, you know what? Let's go to the New Testament and let me show you that adultery actually is more than just the mere outward. They do the same thing with stealing. Same thing with honor. The list goes on and on. So just as a warning, we're going to look at a couple of the commandments, but we're not going to do all of them. All 10 commandments are clarified, reinforced, or intensified, not in essence, because the essence of a law is what? Love God and what? Love others. That is the essence. The essence does not change. The form and the codification may. So, how did Jesus and his apostles interact? Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 21. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. John picks this up in 1 John 3:15, and he says that anyone who hates his brother is a what? Murderer. Now, since the fall of man, whether you're Jew or Gentile, everybody tries to justify themselves by the law, don't they? Whether it's by the Mosaic law for the Jew or whether it's the natural law that's written on the hearts of everyone, everybody wants to justify themselves before the law. When you ask someone about what they believe about God or whether they'd go to heaven, they talk about all the what? Good things they've done. The law comes and says, you're not good. And Jesus here unpacks the intention of the law. It's not about murdering someone. It's about what's beyond that. What's in the heart. Jesus does not expand. He does not improve. He does not heighten the law. Why? Because the essence of the law, of natural law, is what? Love God and love others. He's not adding anything. He's exposing the intent that natural law has always had. Why? Because God is concerned with the heart, period, not merely externals. To hate a brother or sister, we'll just say in Christ, it's a heinous thing. And it usually goes something like this. Somebody does something to you, they say something, whether it was intentional, unintentional, misunderstood, you dwell on it. You dwell on it. And then it begins to fester. It's like a cancerous tumor. It's like fungus. It grows. And then before you know it, what may or may not have been a sin or a transgression has become one. Not only that, but you replay the wrong over and over again and victimize yourself multiple times, over and over again. But it doesn't end there, does it? Now they actually commit iniquity against you in your heart and in your mind, yet they never did it. See how it works? And you begin to hate them. You resent them. And you wish ill on them. And you begin to charge them with every vice imaginable, and you start to think that you know their motives. It becomes days, months, weeks, years, you're miserable. And you have in your heart this putrid, petrified iniquity of hatred, and it becomes a breeding ground for future transgression. The law does not merely speak to the outward actions, but the imaginations and intent of the heart, which is hard to demonstrate. Do you see? The command not to murder has always intended to be beyond the mere outward manifestation. No eye and no ear perceives hatred in here, at least initially. You know what? If you allow that weed, that object to grow and you fertilize it, you know what's going to happen? It's going to give birth. It's going to give birth to an outward action. As you see, Jesus and the law, it's always been concerned with the heart, not mere action. Do you see it? Do you see it? And the good news, beloved, is that, look, if you're in Christ, if you're in Christ this morning, and that's you, may God convict you of that. I know you haven't done anything. I know. I get it. But that's not the point of the law, is it? He's after your heart. And you can have everyone else fooled. You can have people in your life fooled, your spouse fooled, your kids fooled, and you're walking around with a heavy weight in your heart. The good news, friend, is that if you're in Christ, He's paid for that. All of it. He's paid for all of it. So why are you carrying that around? And give it to Him. Give it to Him. And move on. And you will find a joy that hatred has suppressed. God sees that. Others may not. God sees it and He knows it fully. Repent of it and turn from it. But listen, if you're without Christ, if you don't know Christ this morning, you not only don't have a reason for it, but you don't even have the ability. You can try all the different ways of getting rid of this anger, but it's only until you've tasted and seen the forgiveness that God has lavished upon you that you don't make really a big deal of these small things. If you have a heavy heart this morning, God will help you. But you must come to Him, and you must be honest with Him where He has you right now. Murder is the outflow of a heart that has exploded with hatred. And murder is the mature fruit that the seed of hatred has yielded. Do you see it? Let me try a different way. You will never murder anyone if you don't have hatred in your heart. Right? It's only when there is this foul, this putrid overflow, that's when it happens. God is concerned with your heart, beloved. And you may have everyone else fooled, but you don't have Him fooled. You may never murder. The law speaks to the heart, not merely the outward actions. Point number two, I want us to look at adultery here. Adultery. This is in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, if we actually look back, you remember what Joseph did in Genesis 39? Remember what he did? As Potiphar's wife was trying to seize him, you know what he did? He got away. That was before the Mosaic law. It's inscribed in the hearts. I can't. And Joseph said to her, how can I do this wicked thing in God's sight? You want to go before that? Okay, we can go before that. We can go to Genesis chapter 20. It's the second time Abraham did this. But do you remember Abraham before Abimelech? Do you remember that? He told a half fly. His wife is his sister, which technically half-sister, whatever. But God came to him in a dream. Said, don't do this. And he rebuked Abraham. You want to go before that? Okay. Genesis 12. You remember with Pharaoh, first time? She's my sister. Pharaoh let her go. See, even Gentiles have natural law written on their hearts. I want to give you what, in essence, lust is. And like I mentioned earlier, when people preach about do not commit adultery, what they basically wind up doing is going here. They move beyond the mere letter. They get to the intent of the law. In essence, lust is theft, and I'm going to unpack this. It's theft, which is a violation of the eighth commandment. It is selfishness. It is adultery, which is a violation of the seventh commandment. It is a violation of covetousness, the tenth commandment, and idolatry of the heart, first and second commandment. Jesus says that if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. I want you to think about this for a second. When you lust after someone else, whether it's a man or a woman, what you do is you capture them. You capture them. You drag them away in your mind and in your imaginations against their will. You seize them without their knowledge. And you do to them or with them whatever your imagination can conjure up. You want someone you can't have physically. And so what do? You impose yourself upon them, not physically, but in your heart, in your spirit, and you drag them away to do whatever you want to them against their will. Let me help you again. That's someone's daughter. That's someone's son. Do you have a daughter? Do you have a son? I have a daughter. I wouldn't want another man thinking that way or moving it beyond that to doing it in his mind. That's someone's husband or someone's wife, maybe. You want someone thinking that way for your wife or your husband? Lust is a failure to love. Do you see it? It is a failure to love. Lust is to that person in your mind, and you do to them whatever unclean thing. But again, lust itself is a manifestation of the what? Heart. It doesn't come from outside in. It comes from what? Inside out. Do you see? Do you see it? God is not merely concerned with the doing of the law. Look, you can never actually commit adultery in your life if you have not love, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, you both are nothing and you have nothing. The law has always intended to be about the heart. Let's look at a different one. Idolatry, please. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Verse 5, Colossians 3, 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is what? Beloved, I didn't hear you. Which is what? I thought idolatry was merely the fashioning of idols. Do you see? Do you see it? We're getting beyond the mere inscription on the tablets. We're getting to the intention of the law. An idol, I want to give you a simple definition of an idol. I don't know if I included this in your outline, but you'll know. An idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. I want to give you it again. An idol is something within creation that is inflated and used as a substitute for God. It is a violation of the essence of love, which is to love God and love others. I want you to notice in verse 5, this is all stuff that happens on the inside. Do you see it? Look at it. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Paul calls all of that what? Covetousness. Do you see it? All right. I may be the only one here getting excited. Maybe one or two others. Let's try it a different way. All right. Paul combines the first commandment, the second commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, and the tenth commandment, all under the umbrella of what? Idolatry. Do you see it? And when speaking of sin in the flesh, I love this. Paul is not looking at mere outward actions, is he? He's concerned with the what? With the heart. With the heart. You may never fashion an idol. And you know, people spend so much time fighting and bickering over whether this portrait of Jesus is an idol. Whether this is an idol, whether that is an idol. Idolatry has always been an issue of the what? Heart. It's always been an issue of the heart. Idolatry is an infraction of at least 7 of the 10 commandments. Our children are slowly getting to learn the 10 commandments. And I mean slowly because we're working toward pointing them beyond the mere letter to the intent. And what we do is we point them to their heart. Every wise parent in here who has children who are under their authority, you will do well to get to their heart. Not mere externals. Get to their heart. Why? Because if the heart changes and the affection changes, the outward actions will change as well. When we tell our children to obey us, we want them to delight in doing it. But every parent knows they can't force their child to love them. But they can command and demand obedience. You'd be wise, parent, to show your child their sin when they obey externally, but they fold the arms of their heart. When they roll the eyes of their mind, you would do well to go beyond the mere external. Take that young child to the side and show them how depraved their heart is, how much they need Christ. And if they're in Christ, point them to their sin that Jesus has paid for it all and bring them to a point of repentance and celebrate the goodness of God with them. The law is not done. Listen, it's not done by us. It is fulfilled in us. What's the point? The point in all this is this. A Jew would be summoned to the human courts and they'd be charged with hatred. The Jew would say, Your Honor, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't done anything, Your Honor. Go through all the list, all the externals. Your Honor, show me. I haven't murdered anyone. All right. How about, have you committed adultery? Have you stolen? Well, no. I got a clean slate. And God sees through that. He's saying you're missing the intent of the law. God is concerned with the what? With the heart. The heart must change first. Amen. The spirit of the law has always been about the heart. Third, the law of Christ is the law of love. Please turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I want you to pay attention to love and to fulfill and to law. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. I'll be looking at verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, verse 8. I would like you, please, if possible, to look at it or to listen. This is the command. Listen to love, fulfill, and law. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has what? Has what? Has he done the law? No. Perhaps on the outward, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul here includes in verse 9 commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder or steal or covet. And any other commandments are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the what? Do you see it? Do you see it? The message of the Old Covenant largely is a ministry, as we studied in 2 Corinthians 3, of both condemnation and death. And the stipulation in the Old Covenant was do this and live. And it was tied to the inheritance of the land. The stipulation of the New Covenant is this: if you love me, you'll do what I command. I give you a definition of love. I've already preached on it. I've alluded to it when I did the series on the assurance of salvation in 1 John, but I included it just so you have it. And just so we're not confused of what love is. Love is the will and desire to promote the highest well-being in the object of one's affection. That's what love is. And it's oftentimes marked by sacrifice and self-denial. It's easy, friend, to go through the motions, isn't it? It's very easy. That's the easiest thing to do. Just do the law. Just do it. It's much harder to love, isn't it? Look, I could do the law. You know what the law is for the pastor, right? Just write a sermon. Just put something together. I shared with you last week, I could easily put something together in half a day. It would take the full 40, 50 plus minutes. I could do it. But if it's not done in love, it is nothing. Amen. And I am nothing. Amen. If I'm not loving you, it doesn't matter what I do. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Small group leaders, you throw together a study last moment, not because you had other stuff and it was an emergency, but just because you just want to do the study. You want to just throw it together. And many of you can do that. Like me, you could get away with it. But your people may see it. Those who you shepherd may see it. It's not done in love for their good and for the glory of God. You're just doing the law. God is not impressed. Same is true for everybody here who serves. If you just come here to just serve, to just do it, just suck it up with no love, it's not fulfilled in you, is it? There must be in your heart a desire that says, I'm not just going to do it for the sake of doing it. I love you. I want to serve you. I want to bless you. In verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Most of you here, you have a mortgage. I want mine to be done, but most of us have mortgages. Every act of love is like only paying the interest, but leaving the principal balance remaining. That is, when you love someone, you don't love them to love them less. Otherwise, you're just doing it. But when you love someone, you love them. And you want to love them even more. So as we love one another, our increase toward one another should what? Grow, not diminish. That's what Paul is getting at. And look, you can come here Sunday morning because it's just something you do. You can come here because, you know, if I don't see you in 3 weeks, I'm calling you or I'm emailing you. I don't want you to come here because you know that's going to happen. I mean, I'll be happy with whatever means God uses. But if you love the brethren, you're going to want to be here. If you love the brethren, you're going to want to be part of their life. You're going to want to be in their life. Love gets the saint out of bed that otherwise would have them sleep in. Not an issue of inability, but an issue of unwillingness. Love is the fuel that drives the saint to true worship. The point is this. Look, you can do stuff here, but if it's not in love, it's nothing. It's nothing. You're just doing it. God has always been concerned about the what? The heart. It's always about the heart. Now, regarding love, we have a saying in our culture that love is love, which actually doesn't really make any sense. It's like a dog chasing its tail. What do you mean love is love? God has prescribed, listen, rules about love. God establishes boundaries in his word about what love is. That is, love in its essence, we don't have the right to define or describe. Do you understand that? The Bible broadly defines the rules of love and the principle. It describes the what, often not the how. Now, we'll get to this right now. Love is not autonomous. That is, you don't get to decide how you love someone else. Love is not a self-acting agency that can exist apart from any constraint. You understand that? There is a constraint and a parameter in which biblical love must abide in. But in light of that, there's flexibility because in relationships, love has to be able to discover itself. You must love and be loving, not merely love. Do you understand the difference? You can love someone, but be unloving. Those who are married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Women want to be loved. Men want to be honored. Both want to be loved, but in a different way. Men, there are particulars about your wife that she shares with many women. Your wife probably wants alone time with you. And she wants you and only you. She wants you to put your phone down or turn it off. And she wants to talk to you. Why does she want to talk to you? Because women like to talk to their husbands. They want your attention. Undistracted. It can happen depending on your stage of life. It can happen when you get home or at dinner. For us, and I asked my wife if I could share this. She said yes. My wife wants to talk my ear off when we're laying in bed. She wants to know about my day. And I'm thinking to myself, can't we just do this before? Right? I mean, let's just get this over with while the kid's at the dinner table, right? Well, other stuff's going on, and we actually talked about this, and she said the reason why I like to talk to you, you know, when we're in bed is because that's when I have you. That's when I have you undistracted. And that's the way she's loved. And for many of you and your wives, that's how she's loved. She wants you. Men want to be honored. You want to get under your husband's skin, dishonor him. Make him seem or look like a fool. You'll get under his skin. Nearly every problem in marriage is a failure to love. Listen, not merely doing the law. You can obey the Ten Commandments as a mere letter, but be unloving toward your wife. You can remain faithful to your wife and never actually physically commit adultery. But you can have that stain in your mind, like we discussed earlier. I want to give a charge to the men. Men, if you love your wife the way that she's loved, within the parameters and principles of love, you love her with no stipulations. You love her how she's loved. And if she doesn't love you back, it doesn't matter. Because love takes no records of wrongs or rights, does it? Love doesn't have checklists. Why? Because love rejoices that it can give itself. And what you'll find, husbands, in your marriage, if you love your wife with no stipulations, she's going to see that. And you know what she's going to do? She's going to love you the way that you're loved. And do you know what your marriage will become? Your marriage will become one in which each spouse is vying over who can love one another most without boasting, without taking records, in which one is the only disappointment is that I can't love you the way that you're loved. You beat me to it. That's the kind of marriage that God wants you and your wife to have. And listen, in that way, the law is fulfilled, not merely done. Do you see it? Do you see it, friend? The same has to be true of friendships, right? You need to love your friend within the parameters set, but you have to love them the way they're loved, not the way you're loved. You usually love the way you're loved, but true love takes into consideration how others are loved and loves that way. So you can rejoice in loving. The same thing is true of children as well. And I want to talk to the children here right now. We have some of them. And the look on their face is like, oh no, am I in trouble? The children in here, my desire for you is that you don't merely just obey your parents for the sake of obeying them, but that you obey them because you love them. And it has to come from the inside. And you need to see that when your parents are doing things God's way and you disobey or you complain or grumble, God sees that as a sin. And the good news is that you can repent of it and you can give it to Christ. And if you're in Him, He has paid it all. The command to love cannot produce love. You know that. You can't command your spouse to love you. You can't command your children to love you, but you can love. Why? Because love is birthed out of the preciousness of the object and the treasure that someone places on the object of affection. If you don't love someone, you can do things merely on the outward, but God is concerned for the what? For the heart. The fulfillment of love is never coerced. You know that. It's never coerced. It must come from a cheerful and a willing obedience. Let me reword that for you. Without constraining and compelling love on the inside, the law is done but not fulfilled in you. Lastly, regarding this point, love is both motive and emotive. In many ways, it is emotive, it is a feeling, but feelings oftentimes, what, impel action, doesn't it? But yet, love is not a what? Feeling. It must have substance, but love is not allowed to define itself. It can describe itself within the parameters that God has established. So, question for you, do you merely do the law, or is it fulfilled in you? So, I have one more point, probably about 7 minutes worth. And we can stop now? No? Look, let the righteous say so, beloved. Got to stay with me now, okay? Got to stay with me. All right, you're going to give me a head nod. Make sure those eyes are open. You know what I'm saying? All right, we'll do one more, okay? Point number four, the law of Christ is fulfilled as his people walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5. I want to read verses 13 through 18. It was our scripture reading. Galatians 5:13. You were called, brothers, to freedom, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is what? It's what? It's fulfilled. Do you see it? In one word. What is it? Love a neighbor as yourself. You see that? The law is not merely done. It must be what? Fulfilled. Do you see it? Do you see it? It must be fulfilled in us, not merely done. Look what he says. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed. But I say, walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Paul already mentioned that in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. Remember, we looked at that. Wretched man who I am, who will deliver me, etc., etc. Verse 18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's the problem here? The problem in the churches in Galatia was this. There was tension among the Jews and the Gentiles regarding the relationship to the law. On one end, the Judaizers are saying, you must come back, you must be circumcised, you must observe all of the stipulations of the Mosaic law. And the Gentiles here are saying, well, we're not under it, we're free to do kind of whatever we want. And Paul here is trying to work out the difference, and he's saying, you're missing the point. You're missing it. The churches in Galatia was a smorgasbord of Jews and Gentiles. They fought over foods, days, seasons, circumcisions. The list goes on and on. And it is said, I grew up, well, the last 9 years by the shore. So this metaphor may or may not work. I'm not sure, but I'll say it anyway. It is said that when the tide goes out, every crab has its puddle. Every crab has its own space, but only when the tide goes out. In the same way, in a church setting, when the people are devoid of being filled by the Holy Spirit, every crab will have its own puddle. And don't be angry, I'm not calling you a crab, I'm just using that as an illustration. I want you to look at what Paul says they're doing, verse 15. But if you bite and devour, do you see that? The biting and devouring is a way of speaking of wild animals, cats and dogs. You've seen this, haven't you? You have an obnoxious dog or some kind of animal. It's actually happened to me with one of the sheep. I got one of them kept headbutting me, just chasing me all over the place. But you know what it's like. Dogs in the wild bark, bite, tear and devour. Why? Because they're concerned for themselves. It is selfish. And Paul's saying to the church in Galatia, listen, brethren, you need to make sure that you guys are not biting each other, barking at each other, devouring one another. Because you know what's going to happen? You'll get hurt. Now, quite frankly, I would rather be bitten by a dog than by sheep. The physical wounds are much deeper from a dog, right? But sheep, though, to get wounded by them, it's always much deeper, isn't it? I think the same is true of brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't it? It's one thing to be rejected by the world. I don't care about that. It's a surface wound. But those who are wounded by brothers and sisters whom we love, it seems to go deep, doesn't it? It goes very deep. And so Paul he's exhorting the church in Galatia. He's saying, you guys need to stop being so selfish and love one another. Have it fulfilled in you. Now, Paul mentions here a list of the desires of the flesh. I want to point to you a few of them. We don't have time to unpack all of them, but I want us to look at verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, we looked at that, but Paul's going to unpack that in two subcategories, impurity and sensuality. Do you know what the difference between impurity and sensuality is? Impurity is on the inside. Sensuality is on the outside. Impurity is I can think these things, but no one knows. And as we looked at, the child of that relationship is sensuality. Sensuality are open and flagrant sins, and the person doesn't even care about it. Remove the weed with God's help. I also want you to look at in verse 20, enmity and strife. You know what the difference between enmity and strife is? Enmity is on the inside, strife is outward, isn't it? We already examined that. Do you see what Paul's doing? Look at after that, verse 20. Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Do you see that? You know what jealousy means? To bubble. It can be used as a virtue or as a sin. But ultimately, jealousy falls in line with this. You're a jealous person if you are unable to rejoice in another person's success because you have an entitlement problem. You can't enter someone else's joy because they have what you have. God says, that is wicked and that is a sin, and you need to repent of that. Because you know what's going to happen if it gives birth? Look at what happens if it gives birth. Fits of anger. Do you see it? Rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Oh, then we get to envy. Envy is worse than jealousy. Jealousy says, I want what you have. I can't rejoice. Envy says, I can't have it, so I don't want you to have it. You see? And the list is here. I need to be done. So I just need to ask you one question. Do you do the law, or is the law fulfilled in you? That's really the question. Do you have a heart of love, or do you just check off the boxes? God is not impressed by mere outward action. God is concerned with the what? With the heart. Next week, we're going to examine one of the most controversial texts of the New Testament, and one that I have heard since being here in 5 years, many have been curious about. And I'll give you a hint. It's in the New Testament. I'll give you one more hint. It's in one of Paul's letters. So now you're down to like 13. 14 if you include Hebrews. Anyway, that's what we're going to get into, and it next week's actually going to be fun, in my own opinion, because we're going to actually look at continuity and discontinuity, both between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but also continuity and discontinuity between the New Covenant and the New Covenant. And it's going to be exciting. I can't wait, but I need to be done. Let me pray. Father, thank you that we can examine your word. Thank you that you have always been concerned with the heart, and as we see, we're not merely doing the law, but it must be fulfilled in love in us. And so we can't conjure it up in and of ourselves, but we need your help. We need your direction through your word and through the enablement of your Spirit who dwells in us. We confess that while we possess your Spirit 100%, we're not always filled by him. And so give us the grace to be able to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, and give us eyes to see when our hearts are reverting back to the old us. So give us grace. We'll walk in faith. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.